All right. Well, I hope you've been enjoying your Canada Day weekend and whoever you've been celebrating, hopefully with family or friends. And I hope you're keeping your nation and its leaders in prayer and being a blessing wherever God has called you to be. But I'm so thankful that you're here with us this morning. One last update regarding our Project Ukraine. As we have been telling you, we're sponsoring a Ukrainian family to come to Abbotsford and live here, resettling here. We are able to now share with you the name of that family. It is the Shalukin family. And you may recognize that name. One of our members, Vitaly Shalukin, it's his parents and some siblings who are coming over, which is really cool. So there's actually a local missions organization who was helping a bunch of families come, and they knew that we had the connection, so they designated the Shalukin family to us. So what a blessing and the way that God has worked that out. And so thank you again for your generosity there. We should be able to meet them in person in a couple weeks. As far as I know, they landed this weekend. They're getting settled. I think they have to quarantine for a little while, and then we'll be able to get them up on stage to say hi to you in a couple of weeks here. So that's a huge blessing. Now, we're starting a new series today called Labels. Let me get right into it with this question. Who are you? Who are you? What is your identity? What would you say in answer to the question, who are you? Well, born again, that's a good one. Google and Facebook would actually have a lot to say about who you are. And they know a lot about you. I don't know if you knew this. They're not as evil as some people think because they'll actually be really honest about how much they know about you. And you can look up all the information that these data mining corporations are collecting on you. And so I did it this week and I found out a lot of things that they know about me. They had a few things wrong, but they have some good guesses as well. They know about a lot of my interests and hobbies based on videos I've watched or purchases I've made online. They know where I've been because I use Google Maps. And if I have location settings on my phone, they can tell where I am when I open up and do a Google search. So they might know some coffee shops I go to or different businesses I frequent. They know that I'm married with three kids. They have pictures of my family like some stalker, right? And Facebook sometimes goes, hey, remember what you did 10 years ago? Here's you and your family. Like, whoa, Facebook, easy, buddy. They know my phone numbers, my email addresses, my home address. They know my birthday, my employment history, the schools I've attended, who I typically vote for. And since I looked up this information, now they know that I know what they know. So I'm trying to stay on top of it. But now, all of this can tell these companies some things about me, and they can use this information to personalize my online experience, but more so to feed me advertisements and articles that will help make them money. But all this information about me might describe a little bit about me, but it doesn't tell them who I am. It doesn't define me as a person. What actually defines me as a person? What is my actual identity? Am I defined by the things that I do? Am I defined by the fact that I'm a pastor and that I enjoy sports and that I'm over 6 feet tall and that I'm married with a family? Those things, again, describe more about me, but they don't necessarily define me. They're a part of my identity, but they're not the whole of who I am. Then there are all the things that the world is going to try to say about me. The government will have definitions about me. They'll define me as a taxpayer or a voter of a certain party, an upper middle class male. My bank will define me by my balance or my credit score or by my debts. Others might want to define me by things like my gender or my sexuality. There are so many labels that get put on me and you trying to tell us who we are and how much we are worth. But it can actually be really confusing, all these little labels and identifying markers that the world puts on us and we even put on ourselves. And a lot of labels that get placed on us can be very harmful. Rebecca and I, like most parents, we teach our kids not to call people names. And that's not just because it's rude, but I believe that calling people names is like putting a label on them. It's putting a sticker on them. It's judging them and diminishing their worth to that one label we've placed on them. Jesus actually had a lot of warnings about how we label people. When he talked about not judging others, he's talking about labeling them, diminishing their humanity to a certain small feature of their sin or their attitude or whatever it is. He also said, get this, he also said, if you call someone a fool, you're in danger of going to hell. Jesus took labeling people really seriously. So labels, identity, who are you? Who am I? This is the topic of our series for the next several weeks. It's so important to understand who you are, to understand your identity, because your identity is what speaks into your actions. When you know who you are, you will know what to do. Often we try to make our actions become our identity, but it starts with a grounding in the truth of who you are, and out of an overflow of a proper understanding of who you are, you will begin to live your life in a certain way. When you know who you are, you will know what to do. The world will try to label you and to define your value as a person, and it'll tell you what you should do as a result of your identity and value, but I think that can often lead to brokenness. And there's a better place that you and I can go to learn who we are. There's a better place that you and I can go to understand our identity and value, and we go to the one who created us. The one who actually created us with a purpose in mind, the one who actually gave us a certain value, told us who we are, and sends us out into his creation to live out that identity every day. We go to God, our creator and sustainer, to learn who we are. And to learn what he says about us, we go to the scriptures. So today, as we start our series, I want to go back to the very beginning. I want to go back to Genesis chapter 1. You can open up your Bibles or devices there. And I want to see the first identifying marker that God gave human beings right in the Garden of Eden. It's a label that makes us uniquely valuable in all creation. And it's an incredibly important doctrine or teaching that Christians have in understanding the value of human life. So this is our first topic for this series. You are made in the image of God. You are made in the image of God, every one of you. Genesis chapter 1. In this poetic creation account, as we open up the Bible, we read about the creation of the heavens and the earth, and we read about the creation of humankind and learning God's intent for us. And we get the first statement about our identity and value in the Bible. Genesis 1, 26 to 28 is our text. We read, this is from the New Living Translation. Then God said, "Let us make human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, the livestock, all the wild animals on the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground." So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and govern it, reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and all the animals that scurry along the ground." You are made in the image of God. What does that mean? And what do we do about it? Number one, being made in the image of God means that you are God's representative wherever you go. As an image bearer of God, wherever you go, wherever you are representing God in that place. It's been common throughout history and even in the present time for a ruler or an emperor or some sort of leader or conqueror to build statues and monuments depicting their image and place them all over their sphere of influence. The Caesars, the Russian Czars, Napoleon, English monarchs, all have done this. You can see statues even here in Canada of prime ministers or early explorers who were claiming territories. The reason they do this is because a monarch is limited to a physical space and time. They can't be in their whole territory at all times. So they place images of themselves all through their territory as a reminder of who is in charge. It's a sign of the king's presence and power over their subjects. This might be one of the reasons why it's popular today to topple certain statues, because people don't want reminders of certain types of leaders in our history. But you, as an image bearer of God, are placed throughout God's sphere of influence, throughout God's kingdom, throughout the cosmos, as a reminder of the presence and authority of the true King of the universe. You are placed as a living, breathing image of the King. You're a reminder, you're a living monument to his reign. And our King takes it very seriously when someone messes with one of his monuments. That's why murder is in the top 10, the Ten Commandments. He takes it very seriously when someone messes with the reminder of his presence and authority over creation. Another ancient practice related to this had to do with religion. A lot of commentators highlight how the Genesis creation account has parallels to the construction of a religious temple. In the construction of a temple, you first build the facility, you construct it, and you furnish it, and you decorate it. But the last step is to place the image of that temple's God in its place in the temple. And then when people walk by the temple or visit the temple, the way they know whose temple it is they look to see whose image is in it. Oh, I see an image of Zeus. This must be Zeus's temple. And so God creates the temple of Eden, he furnishes it, he makes it beautiful, and then he places his image there. But the unique thing about his image is it's not just made out of precious metal or stone or wood. He breathes life into his image. You are a walking, breathing image of God. In Genesis 2, as it talks about the creation of humankind, God molds us like clay. An artisan would create a statue or an image for a temple. Yet the difference is God breathes into our nostrils. He breathes his spirit into us and gives us life. So that's one of the reasons why God told his people, you shouldn't have images of me in the temple. We don't have little shrines where we have images of God that we go and we let that image represent his presence. No, we have us to remind us of God's presence. God has placed us in creation as his image. That's why we can worship God anywhere in all creation. His worship is not limited to one space where his static, immobile image rests. But no, his image bearers go all around the world full with his spirit, and we can worship him everywhere. We represent his presence in the world. It's one of the reasons why we gather for worship. You certainly can worship God as an individual wherever you are, but there's something special that happens when image bearers gather. There's a special experience of God's presence when we all bring his spirit and his image with us. So you are God's representative. That's part of what it means to be made in the image of God. The question then is, are you representing God well? When people examine your life, when they walk by the temple of your life and they look inside, they go, oh, this is an image of the God of the scriptures. This is an image of Jesus. Are they seeing a good representation of our God? Everywhere you go, you are a living monument to his reign. And we realize that not everyone's going to like that. That's why they might want to topple us. They might want to get rid of God's image in the world. Nonetheless, we are a reminder of God's reign in this world. It's another one of the Ten Commandments. Don't take God's name in vain, right? That doesn't mean that you're just not allowed to use God or Lord in a curse. Taking the Lord's name in vain means that you claim to be a follower of Jesus, yet you don't represent him well in the world. You claim to believe what he taught. You claim to trust the scriptures, yet you go out in the world and represent something very different. That's taking the Lord's name in vain. Are we representing our Lord well as his image bearers, as the reminder of his rule in this world? Another truth about being made in the image of God is this. You are set apart from the rest of creation. You're set apart. I remember talking with my brother-in-law a few years ago when he was in university, and one of his professors posed a question to the class, and it was something like this, you know, what makes humans distinct from the rest of the animal kingdom? Because a lot of people understand humans as just a more highly evolved animal. and we have a certain measure of power, and so we can, you know, kind of do what we want, and we've kind of run amok with the rest of creation. And the professor was just saying, what gives us the right to do things like enslave animals? Like a farmer will take oxen and put them in a yoke and plow their field. He doesn't get permission from the oxen. What gives him that right? Or what gives us the right to just decide we're going to kill and eat certain animals? And so the class had this discussion, and they tried to come up with reasons why, because they all believed that they had a right to do these things. And so they thought, well, maybe it's because we have the ability to reason that we have that right. But at the same time, like, even birds have reasoned that if they drop a rock on a clam, they can crack the shell to eat the clam. Well, maybe it's because of our capacity to give and receive love that makes us of a higher order than the animals. But all the dog owners, like, my dog loves me, right? And so there's a measure of those things even in the animal kingdom. And actually, if you read the Bible carefully, you see that in the creation of human beings and in the creation of animals, there's not a big distinction. Adam has God's breath breathed into him to give him life, but Genesis 7 tells us that God did the same thing with the animals. The animals are actually said to have souls. So it's not that we've been given the breath of God, and it's not that we've been given souls that makes us different. What makes us different? We were made in the image of God. It doesn't say that about animals. It doesn't say it about mountains. It doesn't say it about trees. It doesn't say it even about angels. We are made in the image of God, and that gives us a special authority in creation. We read it already in verse 26. God said, "Let us make human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, and all the wild animals on the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground." Human beings made in the image of God will reign. The thing that gives us unique status among the rest of creation is a conferred identity, an identity that is given to us directly by God. You're an image bearer made to reign, made to steward and govern the rest of creation. This is what sets us apart. We're not made to do whatever we want with creation, to enslave and kill animals indiscriminately, to destroy the environment and wield unrestrained power over everything. No, we're made to reign as representatives of God, who is the ruler over all. Your presence on earth is meant to reveal the presence of God. Your reign is meant to reflect the reign of God. So we represent God's goodness when we rule justly over creation. The order of creation is humans under God, but humans over creation. We're meant to be in charge of this place. God created this beautiful garden in Eden, and he basically said, "See how well I've tended this garden? I've made it beautiful. I've made it habitable. I've taken care of it. It produces fruit. Make the rest of the world look like this. You're in charge." But how's that reigning going for us? How are we doing? Are we doing A+? What's our grade when it comes to taking care of this place? It hasn't gone great, if we're honest. We've made a lot of mistakes in our role in reigning over creation. What happened? Well, humanity tried to change the order of creation. We tried to make humans over God, and we messed the whole thing up. And the crazy thing is, it was an animal who was supposed to be under us who convinced us to try to usurp God's authority. And then when we did that, we actually lost control over creation too. And so now, as a result of our attempt to take over God's place, creation rebels against us. We're gardening and the thorns and thistles come up. Animals try to attack us instead of obeying us. And the whole order is mixed up as a result of our sin and our desire to take God's place. And this is the story that we repeat over and over again in our individual lives. We try to take control. We try to be our own God. We try to rule our own lives, leaving God out of it. But it only leads to brokenness and disorder. And the only way to begin the process of healing is to once again submit to the authority of the true King and ruler of all, and to take our place under him. We see this story over and over again in history. Countless kings and rulers in history have literally called themselves the image of God, or just forgot the image part and just said, I'm God. They felt that power in their reign and their rule, and they took the place of God. Even in the history of Israel's kings, it's tragic because so often they failed to bear God's image well as rulers of his kingdom. In fact, at first, God said, you don't need a king. Why did he say that? Because every single Israelite was royalty. Every single Israelite was a king or a queen, and they were able to rule in the power of God's Spirit without one single individual monopolizing the image of God over them. But eventually, because of their stubbornness, God gave them that one king. Now, while we are all image bearers, we're broken image bearers. We're a distorted version of what we were meant to be. We still have that natural, innate desire and calling to rule. That's what we were made for. But our sinful nature gets a hold of that, and it perverts that righteous desire to rule and turns it into an unrighteous lust for power. So we get abusive parents and power-tripping bosses and stage-hungry pastors, all the way up to oligarchs and dictators of countries. Our innate calling and desire to rule gets abused. And so instead of ruling the world with God's justice and God's selfless goodness and love, we rule with a selfish desire to gain power and privilege and wealth at the expense of others. In doing so, these kind of rulers are trying to monopolize the image of God. But God's original intent was to democratize the image, that all people would play a part in the ruling of his kingdom. And so one of the New Testament applications of this is learning what it means to truly be the body of Christ. That we all need each other to take our place and our role and our function in his body, which represents him. So there's something about actually coming together, where together we form the body of Christ, which is the truest identification of the image of God. Elsewhere, we're called a kingdom of priests. That there's this dual function, that we all have a priestly calling. It's not just the guy on the stage with the microphone who does the ministry. We all participate in that ministry because we all have that calling. And there's that other side of it. We're a kingdom of priests. That we also have a royal responsibility. We're rulers, we're leaders, we're priests. As we serve one another, we serve God, and we care for creation that God has given us. So part of what it means to be redeemed by Jesus is to learn what it means to rule like Jesus and with Jesus, to take our place in his kingdom, co-rulers with him. And Jesus doesn't rule like a petty tyrant. He doesn't rule from a fancy throne or a crystal palace. Jesus rules from the cross. The crucifixion was his coronation. It's what revealed to the world what God is truly like, how God truly leads and loves us. And so he doesn't rule through command and control. He rules through service and sacrifice. He's a humble leader. He's a servant leader. Jesus is teaching his disciples who he's preparing to rule and lead. And he says in Mark 10:42-45, you know, the rulers in this world lord it over their people, and officials flaunt their authority over those under them. But among you, it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be the slave of everyone else. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and give his life as a ransom for many. That's what it means to rule in Jesus' kingdom as co-rulers with him. So one of the ways we introduce the world to the kingdom of God and we introduce the world to King Jesus is by taking up our calling to rule like Jesus, as servants, as making sacrifices. We do this in our homes, in our places of work, on our softball teams. We serve like Jesus. We show the world what the king is really like. So you are set apart from the rest of creation. You're an image bearer made to rule, not to rule like Caesar, not to rule like Putin, but you're made to rule like Jesus through humble service and sacrifice. The third implication of being made in the image of God that I want to share today is this. You have inherent value. You have inherent value. Not because of what you do. Not because of your accomplishments or where you came from or your ethnicity or your abilities or how you look. You are valuable just because you are a human being made by God, in the image of God, and loved by God. You need to believe that. You have inherent value. This is a prophetic message, I believe, that our world needs to hear today. A message particularly that our young people need to hear today. We have removed God and the idea of being made in the image of God and the idea of being loved by God from the entire culture. And children are so lost, and they're doing things to their bodies, and they're experimenting with all kinds of things to try to find value and try to find meaning and try to find purpose, when we have forgotten to pass on the fact that they are made in the image of God and already have value and meaning and purpose. When you don't believe you have value, you'll try to add value to yourself. You'll do this by putting things on your body or augmenting your body. You'll go into crippling debt just to make sure you look the right way. You got the brand name shoes, the right style, the right accessories, the right haircut. I'm not knocking dressing well. But vanity is when we try to define our value by how we look. It's a symptom of the amnesia we have, forgetting we're made in the image of God and we already have value. When we don't believe we have value, we try to add value not just by what we put on our bodies, but by what we do. We'll try to build status for ourselves through accomplishments or experiences. We'll try to climb the power structure. We put our whole lives on display using social media, fishing for likes and follows, because that's what makes us feel valued and loved. You're already valued and loved by your Creator. You're made in His image. You don't have to create a different image for yourself and convince others to love that image, because you're already made in an image that has infinite intrinsic value and worth. So I'm telling you, someone needs to hear this, and I need to remind myself of this sometimes. If our social media feeds are just selfie after selfie after selfie after selfie, sometimes that's a symptom that we've forgotten we're made in the image of God and we already have someone who looks at us and adores us. There's nothing you can do to add more value to who you already are in God's eyes. Your status is secure in His love and acceptance. And there's nothing you can do to reduce your value in God's eyes. You just are valuable. Nancy Piercy, in her book, Love Thy Body, said, "Human beings do not need to earn the right to be treated as creatures of great value. Our dignity is intrinsic, rooted in the fact that God made us, knows us, and loves us." But you know, once you realize that you're an image bearer of God with this kind of value, you also need to look outwardly and recognize that other image bearers of God have value too. And you need to reflect that value in the way you treat them. One of the most practical applications of the doctrine of the image of God is to recognize the dignity of all human beings. Now, I don't have time to get into all the history of it right now, but even the concept of universal human rights is a Christian concept. People in Western culture take it for granted, thinking it's just obvious to the human mind, but it's not. We only think it's obvious because we've been steeped in a Christian worldview for 2,000 years. Yuval Harari, who wrote the best-selling book Sapiens, A Brief History of Mankind, he argued this, that if human beings evolved simply from an unguided process of evolution, then there's no logical basis for human rights. He called the idea of equal rights a Christian myth. Imagine, even the atheists realize that human rights come out of a Christian worldview. And all of it starts at the ground level with the concept that we believe every human being is made in the image of God. And that means every human being. Every color, every ethnicity, male and female, young and old, healthy and sick, strong or weak, born or unborn, all human beings are made in the image of God, and all human life should be protected. So in light of the controversy we've seen down south with our friends, I decided to tackle the most controversial issue in the world right now for the next few minutes. I want to talk about the dignity of the unborn. You know, this is a sensitive issue. It's a difficult issue. There's a lot of nuance to it, and I'm only going to spend a couple minutes on it. But I want you to understand why most Christians have come to the conclusion that a child in the womb must be protected. It's because we believe that every human being is made in the image of God, whether or not they have been born yet. And you know, it used to be the advocates of abortion could say something like, it's just a clump of cells. It's not a big deal. But the scientific consensus today is that no, human life actually does begin at conception. That's actually a human being in there. There's no obvious transition point where it turns from a clump of cells into something different. Right from the beginning, it's a slow progression of development, but there is a human being inside that body. And so because Christians have believed this for so long, that human life begins at conception, and now scientific evidence is showing that that is true, we have always said that every human life is made in the image of God, so we don't have a right to just terminate it without moral consequence. And so what abortion advocates have had to do in the argument is now they've created a new category. You have the human non-person. If you want to read about this, I already quoted Nancy Piercy. Her book, Love Thy Body, is fantastic when it comes to a lot of the difficult bioethical issues of our day. But she talks about what has been coined personhood theory. The idea of personhood theory is there are human beings who are not people. And if they're not people, we can do whatever we want with them. And so a baby in utero is not a person. And so we can destroy that child with no consequences. And it's also applied to the other end of life when a senior citizen starts to lose cognitive function and can't care for themselves. Well, now we can decide that person's not a person anymore. And so we can do what we want with them. And people are being euthanized against their will. This is one of the issues that made the church stand apart in the first 300 years of its history under the Roman Empire. The Romans practiced widespread abortion and infanticide. Excavated Roman sewage systems have actually been shown to be clogged with the skeletons of babies. They performed sex-selective infanticide quite often, to the point where there was actually a crisis. Not enough women in the empire. But the Christians came along and said, no, we believe that every human life has value, dignity, and worth. We're not killing babies just because they're girls. We're going to take care of mothers. We're going to have larger families. The church grew, the influence grew, and they actually changed the world. They didn't change the world by picketing abortion clinics and these sorts of things. They changed the world just by loving people. Bringing people in and loving children and showing dignity and value to those who are oppressed by society. It was Pastor Rich Velotis from New York this week who said, sometimes it's not just what you believe, but how you believe it that makes the difference. And this is one of those issues. It's not just what you believe as a Christian, but it's how you believe it. It's how you treat the people you disagree with. Because as I said, this is a multi-layered issue, and we need to approach it with grace and with love. But this, whether you disagree with it or not, this is why most Christians have come to this conclusion. Because we believe that all human beings, including those who are yet born, are made in the image of God and deserve to be protected and valued. Let's wrap this up. You are made in the image of God and have value and dignity. Person beside you is made in the image of God and has value and dignity. The elderly patient at the senior's home who needs someone to feed them and change them. They can't communicate anymore. They have value and dignity as an image bearer of God. You're set apart from the rest of creation to reign and to rule with Jesus. You're a representative of God wherever you go, a living, breathing monument to the living God, and every human being you meet is the same. Yet we're all broken. We're marred versions of who we are meant to be. But as we trust in Jesus, we begin the journey to becoming all that we can be in him. Colossians 1:15 says, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. Jesus showed us what it truly means to be human, what it truly means to live out the image of God in this world. He came as the perfect version of God's image, and through his service to us, through him living out his calling as the image of God, he's begun to heal our broken version of God's image. So I invite you today, if you haven't already, to put your trust in Jesus to make you whole, to form you into what you've always been destined to be. Now that you know who you are, you'll know what to do. Let's pray as the band returns. Oh, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that you saw your creation, who is meant to represent your rule over the cosmos. We rebelled against that calling. We fought against it. We fought against you. We tried to take your place in your throne. But in your grace and your mercy, you've forgiven us, and you have come to begin to restore us into all that we were meant to be. Oh, Jesus, help us. Give us your wisdom. Give us your grace. Give us your power. Lord, help us to once again take up the mantle of what it means to rule well, not through power, but through service and sacrifice. Help us, Lord, as we see others, even those we disagree with, those we're uncomfortable being around, those who challenge us, Lord, help us to see, even in brokenness, your image reflected in them, and to give them the value and dignity they deserve simply as your creation, your image bearers. Help us to see even in our own self, sometimes we feel so degraded, so broken, like we don't have any value, but remind us of the infinite value we have as those who have been made and loved by you. And help us to live according to that value in all humility and grace. Help us to never forget who we are in you. We thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.